Welcome everybody here this morning. We're thankful for the visitors that we have here this morning. We appreciate you choosing to come and worship with us. Many of our number, we've got some who are traveling. We've got some who are homesick. Certainly we pray for their safe return back to us to be able to worship once again. But we are here today to worship God and to remember all the things that he has done for us, and certainly to remember most especially his son who died for us, that we could have the opportunity for forgiveness of sins. And the means by which God has created the plan of salvation through Jesus and through his blood also includes the church, the body of Christ. And when we talk about the church, when we use the term the church, we need to understand what we're talking about, because there are two different ways in which the term church or the church is used. One is in reference to the body of Christ at large. Sometimes it's referred to the universal church or the collective body of the Lord. And in this context, it's the concept of Acts chapter 2. And in verse 41, this is after Peter has preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Their hearts are pricked. And in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. And then in verse 47, we find that these brethren are praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And the means by which they were being saved, obviously, was through baptism, going back to verse 41. But it was the Lord who was placing them into the church. The Lord was placing them into the body of Christ through the vehicle of baptism, through the means of baptism, having their sins washed away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 12, Paul, as he's describing to the Corinthians, he describes the full body of the Lord and what the body of the Lord, how it contains all of the saints. He describes in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." You combine this with aspects of Ephesians chapter 4, where there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one body. Recognizing that there is one body of Christ, that body is made up of many members. Now, we distinguish the concept of the collective body of Christ from individual congregations, because the scriptures distinguish between the collective body, or what you would call the universal church, which is to say all of the Christians everywhere, versus local congregations of God's people. These are collections of the members of the body of Christ in local places. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16, Paul, as he's ending his letter to the Romans, says, "The churches of Christ greet you." And again, in Revelation 1 and in verse 11, Jesus specifically addresses the seven churches of Asia. You've got these seven churches in these specific places that Jesus, through John, is addressing and writing these letters. And even on down there in Revelation 1, Jesus explains that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches of Asia. So you have these churches or these congregations of God's people. So when we use the term church or ecclesia in the New Testament, as is mostly used in that context of ecclesia, it's the called out, those who are called out from the world. You've got the called out from the world at large, which is the body of Christ, the whole. And then you have individual congregations of individuals making up the churches, making up those individual bodies of Christ. So understanding these two contexts, understanding the difference between these two is crucial. Because when we start talking then about the local church, we have to understand the difference between when we start talking about the local church and what it's associated with, to recognize that what we're talking about is a local location, a local group of members of the body of Christ, and not the full universal collective body all over the world. That being the case, understand, and this is not necessarily even a comprehensive list, of all the places where we find churches being established. And these churches were being established in these the early parts of the teaching of the gospel after the establishment of the church in Acts 2. There were individual churches in each city that were being established. There weren't multiple congregations or multiple churches, generally speaking. Now, Rome, it appears even in the letter to the Romans, Paul acknowledges there may have been a church maybe at outside of Rome as well as the church in Rome. But generally speaking, in any given city, there was only one congregation of God's people. But that being the case, we see how that there was the church at Jerusalem. Then we have the church at Antioch and the church at Cenchrea. These are the churches of Christ in these individual locations, but the members, not the congregations, the members make up the full body of Christ. That being the case, I want to consider what the local church is involved in, how the local church functions, because recognizing that helps us to distinguish the full body of Christ into which a person is added when they become baptized, or when they're baptized to become a Christian, the Lord adds them to the body of Christ versus an individual congregation of God's people. Well, what all does an individual congregation, what we call the local church, what all is it involved in? Well, first of all, it assembles. It gathers together. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The Hebrew writer addressing a large group of people, not just necessarily one single group in a single area. He's addressing the Hebrew brethren at large. And he acknowledges that these brethren, that we assemble together. And that there are some who forsake the assembling of us together. Now in context, we're talking about individuals who have turned their back on God. They no longer want to be associated with the Christians or with Christ at all. But the term here that the Hebrew writer uses in verse 25, the assembling of ourselves together, the root term here is sunago. And it's actually where the English word synagogue comes from. In fact, there are several occasions where the actual Greek term for synagogue is used in context of the church, of a local church assembling together. Recognizing that this was a formal gathering together. It wasn't just kind of ragtag people getting together and just kind of hanging out. This was a formal official, for lack of a better term, official gathering of the brethren of a location together that identified as a congregation of God's people. And in doing so, when they gathered together, part of that purpose, part of what they did, was they assembled to worship. One of the primary purposes, or one of the primary reasons, especially of worshiping on the Lord's Day, as we're doing today, it was to partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul acknowledges that in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 22, that when they gathered together, of course, they weren't taking the Lord's Supper as they should have done, and Paul has to correct that. But he recognizes and acknowledges the fact that those brethren regularly gathered together as Jesus established and instituted the Lord's Supper. And, of course, we could include 1 Corinthians 16 in here, which we will in just a minute. But Ephesians 5:19, we're told to sing and make melody in our hearts, but we're to sing to one another. Singing to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Well, the only way that I can sing with and encourage and edify to my brother or sister in Christ is if we're actually assembled together to do so. So really, the only way that I can fulfill Ephesians 5:19 in singing and making melody, but the part about singing with one another, is if we're gathered together for that purpose. That's a part of worship as well. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, Acts 14 and in verse 23, Paul and Barnabas, as they're going through and they're establishing churches in the places where they go and teach the gospel, we find in verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice how Paul and Barnabas, and as they're establishing these churches, they're also establishing elders in these churches, which means that the local congregation of God's people, there is a hierarchy of authority. There is a recognition of leadership. There is organization to the local body of God's people. Notice it says elders, plural, in every church. It wasn't like there was a central headquarters or some kind of central board of trustees or a board of directors who then kind of commanded what the different local congregations did. Each church had their own elders. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 2, Paul writes, as he's already established the context of chapter 11, that the brethren were gathering together, and it was supposed to be to take the Lord's Supper with the right heart and the right mind, and the right attitude and the right way, which they weren't doing. He also acknowledges on the first day of the week, why the first day? Because they're already gathering together to take the Lord's Supper. Therefore, they have already assembled as a congregation, as a local congregation of God's people. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. A church, a local congregation of God's people, oversees the funds that are collected from the saints. And those funds are collected for the purpose of the work of that local congregation. And the idea of having a treasury, it's a sense of having it in one place. This is why Paul says that there be no collections when I come. It would make no sense for each individual member to simply collect it at home. And then Paul or somebody sent from Paul comes along and says, okay, you know, we need to take these funds to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And everybody has to go home. They have to get their jars and bring them all back and then put it all together. Paul's whole point in saying this is that there be no collections, that there doesn't have to be that process, that it's all in one place and ready to go. Thus, each congregation has a means by which they, as we follow the commandment of the Lord, we take collection from our members, and then we put it all in one place for the work of the congregation of God's people. The church, the local church, functions as a single unit. In matters that God has both authorized and commanded it to function. Well, in what ways has it authorized and commanded it to function? Again, this isn't necessarily a comprehensive list, but here's a few. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we see Paul addressing the saints and he is correcting them. He is being somewhat harsh with them. Because there is a brother there who is married or at least in a relationship with his father's wife. And he has no right to that relationship. And Paul says this isn't even named among the Gentiles. And then he says you are glorying in this. Your glorying or your boasting is not good. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about congregational discipline of someone who is in sin. They are a member of that congregation. And they need to be corrected. And if they will not respond, if they will not repent and make their life right, then they are to be withdrawn from. That's the established parameters that God has given us, how the local church is to function as it pertains to brethren who have fallen away or brethren who are living in some kind of sin, but they refuse to change. But notice that Paul says, when you are gathered together, this is what you do. You do this as a congregation. You do this together. First, to show your love to that person, that you're worried about them, you're scared for their soul, but also to acknowledge to all the rest that this is wrong. This, we cannot live like that, or we cannot be committing that, and we have to make sure we remain pure. This is the direction that we have for a local congregation, not just a guide or a suggestion. It is a commandment that we are to fulfill if that situation arises. We also see examples where the local church conducts business. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 3, Paul refers to letters being given by the church to individuals as recognition that these individuals are trusted and they will take the gift that they were giving to the brethren in Jerusalem. Paul says, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. There was a sense of authority attached to those letters, written by the congregation of God's people in Corinth, acknowledged by the leaders, elders there, that this individual or these individuals are trusted by us. They will take our the collection that we've collected for the needy saints in Jerusalem, they will deliver it to them. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 25, Paul refers to a messenger from the Philippians. He says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Epaphroditus, for whatever reason that he was sent from the Philippians to Paul, perhaps he was the one carrying the money and whatever goods that were sent by the Philippians to Paul that he refers to in chapter 4. Perhaps Epaphroditus was the one who carried that and took it to Paul. But whatever the purpose was, Epaphroditus was entrusted by that congregation of Philippi to carry out this job or this duty that was given to him, a messenger. And of course, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 14 that a congregation of God's people takes care of a preacher. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Even elders who are serving well are worthy of double honor. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and starting in verse 17, those elders who are serving well, who rule well, not only are worthy of the honor of the respect and reverence due them for that purpose, but also to support them in that effort if they need it. And so certainly in paying or supporting a preacher, also support and pay elders. And that authority is given to us in the gospel by a local congregation of God's people. Now, what's interesting about this, though, is that no matter what the congregation is involved in as it's assembled together with regard to the worship of God, regarding the planning and going about the work of the Lord in teaching or in preaching, all of the different elements that we see contained that a local congregation of God's people does, when they disperse, that is, when they are dismissed, they do not stop being the local congregation of God's people. This is why there's a difference between the church and the assembling of the church. Because the church is not the building, and the church is not the assembly itself. The church are the brethren who make up that congregation. And even when we go on tomorrow to work or to whatever we're doing, we are still members of the body of Christ. At this location, we've recognized ourselves as being part of this group of saints. And so no matter whether we're assembled or not, we are still the local congregation of God's people. And that is distinct. And there's very important purpose and reasons behind that. Because the church that belongs to Christ is not a denomination. It is autonomous. It doesn't receive its orders from a board of directors. It doesn't receive new updated information from some convention or committee. Though every church that belongs to Christ, every congregation of God's people is autonomous, receiving their authority, receiving what they do directly from God's word. Which is why no matter where we go, if we go to a sound congregation of God's people, we're not really ever surprised, or at least we shouldn't be, by what's happening. Because all the congregations of God's people taking what God's word says are all going to be involved in prayer. We're going to be involved in the Lord's Supper. We're going to be involved in the giving of our means. We're going to be involved in singing. We're going to be involved in the Lord's Supper. All of these things that the local church does, it's going to be the same anywhere we go. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we already noted that Paul and Barnabas were establishing elders in every church. Every church that was established was going to have elders. And then in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 17, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, but he has an important message he needs to share with the elders of Ephesus. So Paul lands at Miletus, and in verse 17, he calls or sends for the elders at Ephesus to come and meet him. So they come, these elders, again, multiple men, not just one, as the Catholic Church sometimes has. You've got single bishop or single priest or whatever over a single congregation. That's not how the Lord's church is to be established. But you've got these men who came from Ephesus to Miletus. And in verse 28, Paul tells them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." These men at Ephesus were not to shepherd the universal or the collective church of Christ, but the local congregation in Ephesus. These men were entrusted and authorized and commanded in that capacity as an elder, or sometimes the term elder is also, there's another aspect of an elder as a bishop and then as a shepherd. But these individuals, pastors, that's that pastoral sense of overseeing or shepherding the flock. It's all about being an elder. And these individuals are given authority directly from the Lord to oversee and make sure a congregation remains faithful in the teaching of God and in the service of the Lord. In Acts chapter 9 and in verse 26, Acts chapter 9 and in verse 26, we find after Saul has been converted, he's been baptized and thus has been converted in Damascus by Ananias, a period of time passes, about 14 years. Then Paul goes to Jerusalem. We find in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 26 that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So here's Paul. He's come to Jerusalem. He wants to join with the brethren, and the brethren are scared of him because all they know is that Saul of Tarsus is the one who's been persecuting the church and throwing people into prison. They don't know kind of the background of what happened and the fact that, you know, Ananias had taught Paul regarding being baptized, or that Paul had received the words of Jesus on the road to Damascus. They didn't know all that. Well, in verse 27, Barnabas, and of course it would be Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So in verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. The brethren were convinced. The brethren said, "Okay, we recognize that you have been taught, that he has been baptized," and so they have now, for all anticipation, in the words of Paul of Galatians, extended the right hand of fellowship, recognizing you are one of us. Well, what did Paul do when he got to Jerusalem? He sought to join with the disciples, to join with the church. Christians will seek out a sound congregation of God's people in a locality to work and worship with its members. If we're moving there permanently, or if we're traveling through, as some of our visitors here today are doing. Seeking out a sound congregation of God's people to worship with the saints. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, that's exactly what Paul and those who were with him did when they got to Troas. On the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, and why were they doing that? Because that was the day God established for us to take the Lord's Supper, which is the first day of the week. We find that Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Paul and those with him, they worshiped with the saints on the first day of the week in Troas. They sought out that congregation. They worshiped with them. They partook of the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached a lesson, apparently a long one, because Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window. But this is what Christians seek to do. We seek to be with our brethren. And even if we're in a location that we're not familiar with, we seek out the sound congregation of God's people so that we may worship with them on the first day of the week. Now, this isn't necessarily a comprehensive study of all the different aspects of the local church and its work. But what we do recognize is that as a result of the very thing that we looked at, all these functions of a local congregation, that in order for those functions and the worship and the work of that congregation to work, it means that each member of that local congregation has committed themselves in worshiping, in encouraging one another, and working together to make sure that that congregation remains sound, to make sure it worships as it should, to make sure that it serves as a light in a community, and as Paul would tell Timothy, as the pillar and the ground of the truth. That being the case, we have to remember ourselves the importance of the local work. Commit ourselves to helping in the local work, wherever that help may be. We may not always be capable of everything that needs to be done, but there's always something we can do. We have a list on this back board where people can sign up to help clean the auditorium, or to take care of the Lord's Supper, or to clean the classrooms. Those are things that need and have to be done. We have, part of that list is people taking care of the yard and other things that have to be done. Upkeep and maintenance here of the church building. We have individuals who volunteer to teach our children's classes. That has to be done. We need to have teachers to teach our classes. We have people who are very, very good at sending cards to people who are sick, or sending cards to visitors when they visit. Those are all things that are good and important things to do, and they don't ever receive attention for it because those things kind of go under the radar. It's not like we've kind of announced that so-and-so wrote a card on behalf of the rest of us to a visitor who's visited. And yet there are certain individuals here who are very good at that. We need all of those efforts, all of that work to encourage, to offer kind words to a brother or sister, that you may be the only one who knows something that's going on in their life, to encourage them and help them, to pray for them. This is all part of what the local church does for its, how it helps itself, how it grows. Without that effort, without that commitment to work, it stagnates and it doesn't grow. That's the lesson for you this morning, to encourage us to be committed, and if we're not committed, to recommit ourselves to making sure that the local congregation here, the Wichita Falls congregation, is as strong as it can be, to take care of one another, to take care of the work of the Lord, and to make sure we're committed to that end in teaching the gospel to those around us. Next week, in connection kind of with what we've talked about, we're going to talk about the concept of what it means to quote unquote place membership. What does that mean to place membership? Is that something we find in the Bible? Is it necessary to do that? So kind of on the heels of our discussion of a local church as a work, we're going to talk about that next Sunday. In the meantime, we offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized into the body of Christ. As we noted in Acts chapter 2, those who are baptized, God, the Lord, puts them into the body at large, the body, the broad, full body of Christ. That individual then becomes a child of God, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For those of us who are Christians, you know, we always come across times where we need help and we need encouragement. Times where life is just bad sometimes. It's difficult. It's discouraging. But that's why the Lord, in his wisdom, designed the plan of salvation to include the local body of Christ. So that we always have brethren we can lean on. Brothers and sisters we can talk to. That we can seek out for just words of encouragement. Just to ask for prayers. To lean on the love that we have for one another. Because without the church, we cannot make it to heaven. That's why God designed it the way he has. Without the church, we can't make it on our own. Let's rely on one another. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward as we stand and sing.